Well, do please have your Bible open again in 1 John chapter 3. I trust that will be helpful as we consider God's word together this evening. I wonder if I asked you, does being a Christian ever excite you? What would your response be? Would you say, well, I don't know about excited, Ben, but I'm content, I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm glad that I'm a Christian. The logical truths that I know about being a Christian make me somewhat content with my lot, and they make me happy when I think about them. But does being a Christian excite you? Does it thrill you? We sing the old hymn, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." Is that true of us? Does Jesus, and knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior, really thrill our souls? Whenever I think about the things which excite me, being in a rugby crowd is probably the most excited that I get. I'm a different man whenever I'm in the stands at Welford Road or at Ravenhill back in Belfast. Suddenly I'm jumping out of my seat whenever there's a decision I don't like. As soon as the Tigers cross the line, I'm jumping up and down cheering over something which in the grand scheme of things is totally insignificant. But that's the thing which whenever I think of me in an excited state, that's what I think about. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should always be jumping up and down whenever we come to worship God. That is not my contention this evening. But there ought to be times whenever what it is to be a Christian really excites us, really thrills our souls. And there are occasions whenever you go through the Bible, particularly thinking about the New Testament, there are some occasions when you come to a passage and it just jumps out at you how the author is so clearly thrilled and excited and taken up with what it is to be a Christian. The classic is the Apostle Paul's opening to the letter to the Ephesians. That great long sentence in the Greek, those first 13 or 14 verses of that chapter, where clearly the apostle is so overwhelmed with the blessings of knowing Christ, being predestined in him, being drawn to him through adoption, being redeemed, knowing God for himself. And it's so clear as you read that, that the apostle is just thrilled with what it is to be a Christian. Or our call to worship this morning, Romans 11 is another example of this, where the Apostle Paul, again writing, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God, how unsearchable are his works." And I think that we're coming to one such passage here this evening in 1 John. Here, John the Apostle is writing his first letter. And in the first three verses of chapter 3, and particularly in verse 1, I think that we come to a point where the emotion, where the excitement of what it is to be a Christian just overtakes the apostle's pen as he writes under the inspiration of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What an incredible statement it is to be able to say that we should be called children of God. And you might say to me, well, Ben, John had every reason to be excited. Here's John, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Of course, that's a cause for excitement. John had walked and talked with the Lord Jesus. Of course, John would be excited about being a Christian. John's circumstances were such that it was easy for John to be excited about being a Christian, wasn't it? Well, let me suggest two things which make me think that perhaps it might not have been so easy for John to be excited. The first is age. John, by this time, whenever he's writing, is an old man. He's no longer the son of thunder that he once was back whenever he was walking and talking with the Lord. Age has taken over John, and this is written some 60 to 70 years after the death and burial of the Lord. So by this time, John is an old man. And John was nothing special in the regard that he felt the effects of age. He was a human. He would have got the aches and pains. He would have been tired. He would have been weary. But here's this old saint who's been following his Lord for decades upon decades, and it still thrills his soul, the thought that he is a child of God. That's the first thing that makes me think it might not have been so easy for John to be excited about being a Christian. The second thing is circumstance. John didn't have it easy. John is soon going to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's living under the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And if you know your history of that time, he was not an emperor that you wanted to be living under if you were a Christian. And so John's life was not easy. He didn't have the circumstances which would lead us to think, oh, well, it's easy to be a Christian there, isn't it? In fact, in many regards, John's life, I imagine, was much tougher than ours. And so age and circumstance did not prevent the old apostle from being thrilled with what it is to be a Christian, from being excited about being a child of God. And I very simply want us to see this evening three things. The first two are things directly which should thrill our souls. And then the third one I want to apply to how should we live. And as we go through, we'll be going through sequentially. But I trust this evening, if you're here and you're a Christian, my very simple aim this evening is to have you leave here excited about being a child of God. If I don't achieve that tonight, or if the preaching of God's word doesn't achieve that, then please go away and think about what it is to be a Christian. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I trust that seeing the wonder that it is to be a child of God, and God through his Spirit will graciously draw you to him. So let's see the first thing which ought to thrill us if we are Christians here this evening. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The first thing that ought to thrill us is amazing love. The love of God is something that as Christians, I think, so often we glance over. It's one of those things that's just so basic and fundamental to what it is to understand Christianity. That God is a God of love, who loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. That he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And the thing that everyone agrees on, whether Christian or non-Christian, secular or religious, is that Jesus came with a message of love. That is something that everyone accepts. We all accept the loving parts of Jesus' teaching. And so it's not controversial to think about the love of God, but perhaps we take it for granted often, the love of God. Or certainly I take it for granted. It's something that I've known about and understood from I was the smallest child. But the love of God really is amazing. And that's a word that is much overused in our society, the word amazing. But the love of God really is amazing. It's a love that we have never understood before, that we will never understand until we reach eternity. It's a love that this world has never known anything like it. It's an out-of-this-world love. What manner of love? That little phrase, behold what manner, is used one other time in the New Testament. And it's whenever Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and the storm comes up around the boat, and the disciples are very afraid, and Jesus stands and simply says, peace, be still, to the storm. And the disciples look on and they say, behold, what manner of man is this? It was a man like no man they had ever seen before. He spoke and the storm was still. And so it is with this love. Behold, what manner of love. It's a love that has never been seen before. A love that has never been known before. It's a foreign type of love to the love which we usually understand as humans. For if you think of our human love, we typically love because of something in the other person, don't we? Whenever thankfully Karis has left now, but whenever me and Karis were courting or dating or whatever way you want to put it, I loved Karis because I saw something attractive in her. That's not how God's love works, though. Or we love people because we feel that we can get something back from them. But the love of God is a love that gives. It's a love that is, in the translation we have here, it's a love that the Father bestows upon us. It's freely given. Oh, it's an amazing love, this love of God. Let's just think a little bit deeper about it, Rowan. What is this love then? How do we understand this love as Christians? Well, first of all, it's a love that loves enemies. I've already alluded to the fact that we often as humans love because of what we receive, or we love because we have something in common, or there is something attractive about someone or something. But the love of God is a love that loved enemies. Apostle Paul, writing earlier on in the New Testament in the book of Romans, writes these words in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. This love is a love that loves enemies. And that is you and I. We were God's enemies. And yet, John can say, what manner of love has been bestowed upon us, us who were God's enemies, that we should be called children of God. It's a love that loves enemies. It's a love that gives. It's a love that is costly. Perhaps the best known verse in the whole of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a love that costs, because he gives, and he gives. And he doesn't just give something small or something insignificant. No, the love of the Father is such that he gives his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is who he gives, so that we could be called the children of God. And then writing a little later on in this letter, in chapter 4, John goes on and says in verse 10 of chapter 4, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a love that is so costly. Do we really understand what it was that the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, became the propitiation, became the wrath bearer, became the sin bearer for us, his enemies, to redeem us to God? Oh, what amazing love this is. It's a love that loves enemies. It's a love that is costly. It's a love that adopts. There is a purpose to this love. It isn't simply an airy-fairy idea. The love that the world talks about is so often feeling-based and emotion-based. But this love is a love with a purpose. The second half of verse 1 tells us what that purpose is. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It takes the enemy of God and doesn't just save him and pluck him out from the wrath that he deserves and leave him standing in neutral territory. No, it takes the enemy of God and it brings him all the way over and brings us into God's family. It makes enemies sons. It brings us into the family and treats us like the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his righteousness, with all of his goodness given to us. The last time I was here, I preached on that name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that is our experience as children of God. that the Lord is our righteousness. And this is what makes this such an amazing love, that it is a love that crosses over the boundary and loves enemies. That it's a love that is costly. It gives and gives and gives of the most costly thing that it has to offer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's a love that adopts and brings us into the family of God. It looks on those who were against God, who were at enmity with God, and brings them in and calls them sons of God. What an amazing love has been bestowed upon us. What an amazing love has been lavished on us, as another translation puts it. And this is why the apostle is so thrilled. He thinks of this love which has been showered upon him, an undeserving enemy of God, an undeserving rebel who is rebelling against his Creator. And as he writes now, he looks and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me, that I should be called a child of God." Oh, how he loves us, brothers and sisters. Oh, how he loves us, even though there is nothing lovely in us. He set his love upon us and makes us his children. Perhaps you're here tonight, and as I said, you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, "Well, Ben, this sounds great. I want some of this. This sounds like exactly what I need in my life. I feel like there's no one who cares. There's no one who loves me. I need this love. How can I experience this?" Well, fortunately, the Apostle John tells us exactly how to do it. Back in his Gospel, in the opening chapter of the Gospel, he tells us exactly how each one of us can experience the love of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How can I become a Christian? How can I know the love of God for myself? Believe and receive. Two very simple steps. Believe in his name. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he is the Christ. Believe that Jesus was the Son of God, sent from the Father, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Believe that. And then secondly, receive him. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord. And then you too will be able to be thrilled with the Lord Jesus and what it is to be a Christian. And say with the Apostle John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Believer here this evening, does it thrill your soul to know that the Father gave his Son to make you his child? That fact alone should simply make us cry out with worship this evening. That the Father has set his love upon us and given the most costly sacrifice so that we could be his children. Amazing love. It's the first reason why the apostle is thrilled. The second reason is amazing hope. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What we are now is quite an amazing thing. I hope we've already seen that. It is amazing that we are children of God. And yet John here can say that, yes, while this is amazing, what we're going to be in the future is far better. The best is yet to come. Some of you will know for my work I do a lot of travel to the US. And if you go around any bookshop in the US, you come to the religion and self-help section, and you come along the bookshelves and you will see books with very similar titles to The Best Is Yet to Come, or giving you the idea that the best is yet to come. But unfortunately, that they're not telling you the biblical version of the best is yet to come quite often. Because quite often what they're saying is, your best life is in the days ahead of you. Your best life is coming round the corner. The Lord is going to bless you, and your best life is still to come. And I don't need to tell you who the authors are, for some of you will probably know yourselves. But believer here this evening, it really is true for you that the best is yet to come. The best is still to be. Not because there's some big financial reward awaiting you round the corner. There's no pot of money at the end of the rainbow. The Lord is not going to bless you financially to live your best life now. But the best is yet to come because what we shall be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is the best for every believer. That is the best that is still to be. You might live a life of great difficulty and sorrow and sadness, but the best days are still to come. The best is yet to be, brothers and sisters, for we will see Him. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. The old Scottish paraphrase puts this verse this way: high is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. What we are now is awesome and amazing as children of God. But higher still we shall rise when we are transformed and when we are made like Him. Notice a couple of things with me from this verse. The first is the non-negotiable truth. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We know that when He is revealed, not we hope that He will be revealed, not even we know that if He is revealed, it's categorical. We know that when He is revealed, Jesus is coming again. And though this world scoffs at that truth and at that belief, let us hold firm and hold fast to that belief that one day Jesus Christ will break the clouds and will return. How do we know this? Well, we know it because everything that He has said that He would do in the past has come true. And the promise of His word is that in the future He will one day come again. And so we rest confident that all of the history of the world is building towards the restoration of all things when Jesus Christ returns. There's a non-negotiable truth. And then, to flip the verse on its head, if you like, we shall see Him. We shall see our Savior. Isn't that the great hope of every believer? Isn't that the great hope that awaits us amidst all the trials and difficulties of this life? Isn't that the great joy above all joys that awaits us in heaven? To see the Lord Jesus Christ, to gaze upon the One who gave His life for us. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby was talking one day with a preacher who I'm sure was well-meaning. And the preacher said to her, "You know, Fanny, it's a great sadness that the Lord, among all of the other gifts that He gave to you, did not think to give you the gift of sight." And Fanny, with a rather gentle rebuke perhaps, said to him, "Sir, it is a great gladness to me that the Lord did not give me the gift of sight. Because when I get to heaven, the first thing that I will ever see will be the face of my Savior." And perhaps that's what inspired her as she wrote the words, "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. How shall we see him? We shall see him face to face. Just as we are now, we will see him physically. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no metaphor. We will see Jesus. And it tells us we shall see him as he is. Now that's a challenging thing. What do we think of when we think of Jesus as he is? Perhaps the culture around us is rather unhelpful to us in this regard, because if you see any depiction of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be of a man with a long brown hair and a long brown beard and dressed in white robes. Is that the Jesus we're going to see? Oh, we're going to see the risen, glorified, exalted Lion of Judah, who has overcome death and sin and the grave, who now sits at the Father's right hand. We are going to see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that helps us to understand what we will be like when it says, just before that phrase, that we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see the risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus. We're going to be in our risen, exalted, and glorified state. If you want to, you can turn with me, or you can just listen as I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, which tells us something of what we will be like when we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Notice that, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What will we be like when we see Jesus? Well, the first thing is we shall be changed. That is the first thing that we see here. We shall be changed. Those who are here when the Lord returns shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what will they be changed into? They will be changed into incorruptible and immortal. No longer will we experience the pangs of age getting us down. No longer will we experience what it is to be going towards death. For death will be swallowed up in victory. We too will be changed into our immortal, glorified state. This will be the end of God's redemptive purpose, that he has finally redeemed his people to himself and brought them to be with him for all eternity. And we shall see our Savior, and we shall be like him. We shall be like him in that we are never to die again. Some of you may well have died before he comes. But the great hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is this, that you shall be raised on that day, and you shall be changed. And you see it here in verse 52, midway through, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we who are left and who are alive and remain, we too shall be changed. So when we see Jesus, we shall be changed and made like him. We are finally conformed into the image of the Son. What is the purpose of God for us? It is to be made like his Son. To be made into his image. And on that day, we are finally fully in his image. Glorified once and for all. What should these things then do to impact our lives? This amazing love, which we now experience, this amazing hope which awaits us in the future, what difference ought these things to make to us? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You ever heard the expression, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use? It's an expression that I heard regularly growing up from both my mother and my grandmother. And I'm sorry to say it's total nonsense. Because you will never be any earthly use until you are heavenly minded. Until you have set your sights on the world to come and on eternity, you will never be any earthly use down here. And these things ought to impact us as we go out into a new week. This hope which we have ahead of us, this hope of heaven, ought to impact how we live. It ought to make us a people who purify ourselves. See, the end goal, the amazing hope, as I've already alluded to, is that we will be like Jesus. That we will be like him. And isn't that the desire of all of us? Day by day to grow more and more like Jesus. Well, if we think for a moment about the character of our Lord, what is he like? Well, he is pure. He is holy. And ought not that to be our motivation, to become more like him in holiness and purity day by day, so that whenever he comes, there won't be so much to change, if you like. We'll be on that progression, becoming more like him and more like him, and it'll be something of a natural progression to be finally made the finished article, if you will. Ought that not to be all of our motivation in the week to come, to be more like Jesus, to have that hope of heaven set ahead of us, and because of that, as we go through day to day, to be pure, to be holy, to be a people who are following after our Lord and his character. In response to his great love towards us, in response to the great hope that lies ahead of us, or rather in anticipation of the great hope that lies ahead of us, we ought to be a people who are pure, who are blameless. What does that mean? Well, that means that whenever the world around us looks at us, they couldn't lay any legitimate charge to us. For we deal with them purely. We deal with them with authenticity. Our hope here is linked to our holiness. And we ought not to get so heavenly minded that we forget that we have lives to live here on earth. But rather the two should be so closely linked in our thinking that that hope influences our day-to-day life. John here links our hope and our holiness, and we ought to do that as well in our thinking about these things. Link the two together, your future hope and your personal holiness day-to-day. There's a hymn we sing back in Northern Ireland, which I don't think that I've ever heard sung over in England. Perhaps I'll introduce it sometime whenever I'm preaching somewhere. But it's essentially a paraphrase. It's not an official paraphrase, but it's essentially a paraphrase of the opening verses of 1 John chapter 3. And I think that it puts this idea so well in its closing verse. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen conquering Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Isn't that a wonderful thought to go into the week ahead with? That with that blessed hope awaiting us, we will be more like our risen conquering Lord, whose face we soon shall see. May God grant that each one of us might be able to put that into practice day to day. And may God grant that we would be a people who would be thrilled and overwhelmed with what it is to be a Christian, to be thrilled with the amazing love that the Father has bestowed on us, to be thrilled with the amazing hope that awaits us, and to be a people who are holy, who are purifying ourselves in anticipation of that day when we shall behold him, when we shall see our Saviour.